Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hi, good evening, Brother Camping. I have a question regarding the church age.
Yes.
Yes, you have mentioned the church age already end, but I have a question like if it is the new believer in China or in Africa, they need to go to a church in order to know God. Or do they have any other alternative or channel to know God?
You know, isn't it interesting at this time when God is no longer using the churches to send out the gospel,
right,
we're living in a day of mass communication.
Right.
Today, someone in China can hear way much more of the gospel and much more accurately the true gospel than at any time during the church age. During the church age, basically, what they heard was from what the churches were teaching and only just little fragments because it hadn't been set up where they could hear the gospel hour after hour, night after night, or day after day. And what they did hear was, most of it was incorrect. They heard of a do-it-yourself salvation plan that they have to accept Christ and so on. And so what they're able to hear today, as, for example, as family radio is able to blanket a continent with the gospel, they can hear just a whole lot of the true gospel night after night or day after day, and God can bless that to the hearts of a great many people. In other words, in God's divine plan, it's very, very interesting and significant that God has thought of everything. Of course he would. He is God. That's almost demeaning for me to say that God has thought of everything. God is eternally wise, and he is, of course, he's got everything perfectly worked out. But isn't it interesting that as we were approaching the end of the church age, God was also developing through the secular world instant communication, extensive communication through radio and internet and satellite broadcasting and so on, so that today when he's not utilizing churches anymore, people actually have far more access to the true gospel than they ever did during the time of the church age.
Good morning, Al Campin. I got a question for you. I got actually three questions. My question I got is that when a woman commit an abortion, it don't matter how many abortions she commit, if she got forgiveness of God every time she repents.
Well, first of all, abortion is a grievous sin because it's shedding man's blood. That baby that is aborted is a baby, and that is the sin of murder. That is a grievous sin. And yet Christ came for sinners, and if she ever does become saved, let's say she'd had a half a dozen abortions, and maybe she's lived in adultery as an adulteress, and maybe she's done a lot of other ugly, dirty, rotten things. But if she becomes saved, every single one of those sins is covered by the blood of Christ. Christ took all the guilt and made the payment on her behalf so that she will have eternal life. Now, it's only because God saved her that she does repent. She'll never repent of herself. It's only if God saves her, because we can't repent of ourselves. We're dead in our sins and we're in rebellion against God. We may think we've repented because we stopped doing this grievous sin or that grievous sin, but that's not the repentance God is speaking about. God is speaking about where we have become a new creature, and we have a new soul in which we never want to sin again.
I have another question for you.
Yes.
The Sabbath day, I know we must do must go our own understanding, but let's suppose we got to move on Sunday, and you don't have no other day to move because the guy is busy on the weekday. It got to be on Sunday. That means you can move at all.
No, I'm sorry. Would you repeat that, please? If some of that I missed, try it again.
Okay. On the Sabbath day, I know you can do no work at all, but if you got to move on Sunday, and if your friend had a truck and he got to do it on Sunday, that means you can do it at all because it's Sabbath day?
Are you talking about how to observe Sunday as
yes.
the Sabbath day?
Let's suppose if somebody wants to
yeah,
move
well,
on Sunday.
You see, let me read to you what God says, because God is the one who sets the rules. We read in Isaiah 58, where God declares, if thou shalt, this is verse 13, if thou shalt turn away thy foot, that is, and that's symbolizing, if you'll turn away from your will on the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, this is the Sunday Sabbath, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Now you see, God gives us 6 days of the week in which we are busy trying to earn a living, we're maybe pursuing some pleasure, we're doing what we want to do or feel we must do for the sake of our family and so on. But when Sunday rolls around, God is saying, now this is my holy day, and I want you to devote this day thinking about me, what I want. And what does God want us to do? Well, he wants us to become more and more acquainted with the Word of God. He wants us to share the Word of God with others. He wants us to grow in grace. It's all spiritual activity, and that's work. It's work to stand on the street corner and pass out tracts. It's work to go down to the place where there are some elderly people who would like to have a visit of some kind, and this is the thing to do on that day. It's work to set up a time with my family, and we're going to talk together about the Word of God. But it's spiritual work. It's entirely different than the work that I was doing the rest of the week as I'm trying to earn a living of some kind. And this is the way we are to think about Sunday.
One more last question, Mr. Hal Campion. And what about if somebody has a girlfriend and then they leave each other and then they get married and her husband or the wife think about the past? Is that a sin?
If they get married?
Yeah, if they get married again with another person and then they think about the past.
And they've been married before?
No, and they didn't be married before and they keep thinking about the past. That's a sin or no?
I still don't get your question.
Okay.
In other words, have they been married, either of them been married before?
When women have a boyfriend,
yes.
And then the women leave each other, and then she got remarried again, and then she think about the past. That's a sin or no?
Well, you, all I can say is that any kind of romantic thinking outside of marriage or the planning to get married is contrary to the Word of God, because each man can only have one wife in his lifetime as long as his wife lives. If she dies, then he's free to marry again. And each woman can only have one husband as long as her present husband lives. She can't think about another. And now, if someone has been living in adultery before they got married, or they are living in adultery with someone and then married somebody else, they are able to do that. That's not contrary to the law of God. But that doesn't mean that now they've got married correctly that their sins are all paid for. Marriage doesn't pay for our sins. We have to become a child of God.
Yeah, can you explain Hebrews 13:17?
Hebrews 13, verse 17. Let's look at that for a moment. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us that we trust you may have a good conscience, and so on. Now, actually, there are two parts to this statement. Number one, we read in Hebrews 11, or Romans 11, rather, Romans 13. Boy, oh boy, I've forgotten. Let me see. Romans 13, we read in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The power that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. For rulers, and it goes on, for rulers, and not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now that particular command is also implied or included in this statement of Hebrews 13, that we continue to be under the authority of the civil rulers of the country that we live in. We are to be obedient to all things lawful. Just because we're at the end of the church age, that does not mean that we don't have to be obedient to those who rule over us. During the church age, when God was encouraging and commanding us to be a part of a congregation, then we also were under the spiritual authority of those who had been assigned that task within the local congregations, the elders and the deacons and the pastors. Oh, incidentally, it's also true that children are still to be obedient to their parents. They are a higher authority that rules over them, and that has not changed. But when the church age came to an end, we, of course, are no longer in the local congregation. We are to get out of the local congregation, so we're not under that authority any longer. We're still under the authority of our parents if we are children at home. We're still under the authority of the civil authorities, and we still have to obey them. But insofar as spiritual matters are concerned, our authority is God alone. There is nothing in between. We are to carefully listen to what the Word of God says, because God is our ruler, and we want to be as obedient as possible to God.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hello, Brother Camping. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have three questions, if we have time. My first one is comparing 2 Samuel 10:18 to a similar verse in 1 Chronicles.
Well, excuse me, 2 Samuel 17?
10:18.
Oh, 10:18. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Let's look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 18, there we read, The Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of them 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. Now, what is your question? Excuse me.
Chronicles 19:18.
1 Chronicles 19:18. Let's turn to that. 1 Chronicles chapter 19, 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 18. There we read, "But the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men, which fought in chariots, and 40,000 footmen, and killed Shophak, the captain of the host." Now, the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, and here we read that he slew 7,000 men, slew 7,000 chariots. Now we got to be careful here. You notice that in First Chronicles, that you see the phrase "men which fought in," is italicized. That means that those words were not in the original. They were put there by the translator, trying to make that sentence make some sense to us. Actually, in the original, God has written it in a way so it's difficult to understand. "But the Syrians fled before David, and David slew of the Syrians 7,000. Okay? We know that 7,000 were killed. And then it says chariots and 40,000 footmen. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the 7,000 all identified with chariots. There is something there that God has not told us. Now, in 1 Samuel, "And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew 700 chariots of the Syrians." Now, how do you kill a chariot? And so, again, we have a very confused sentence that has not been clearly understood by the translators. They're trying to make it understood. And in the process of trying to make it understood, they have written it in a way so we have a contradiction. It seems like there's 700 men killed, charioteers killed in one account, and 7,000 in another. But there's information that has not been included, and so we have to look at those two verses and say, there's 700 of something, and there certainly involved chariots, and over here it's 7,000 of something that involved chariots, but we don't have enough information so that we can understand exactly what happened.
Okay, my second question is 2 Samuel 49:9.
2 Samuel 49:9. Let's turn to that. 2 Samuel, what chapter? I'm sorry.
Samuel 21:19.
There we read, "And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jairegim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam."
Okay, what I had read is that it was Goliath himself, and maybe I didn't have the right Bible there.
Well, again, you see now the translators have the brother of is not in here. The translators have inserted that. There is another passage that indicates, and I can't place my finger on it right now, that indicates Goliath had four brothers. In fact, this may be the passage, because we read in verse 22, "These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David," or he had four sons. And so giant who was killed in verse 19 could have been the son or the brother of Goliath. God is not telling us.
My last question, and I'll take this off the air, is comparing 2 Samuel 8, 17.
2 Samuel 8, 17. Let's see what it says. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 17. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Seraiah, the scribe.
Comparing that to 1 Samuel 22:20.
1 Samuel 22:20. Let's look at that. 1 Samuel 22. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Now, what is your problem?
Can we assume that Abiathar had a father and son with the same name?
We may assume that, of course.
Okay, I just wanted to make sure.
Yeah, that would provide a solution to those two verses.
Because he's not listed elsewhere.
Yes.
Well, okay, great.
Yeah, God doesn't always give us all the information, more than that, whenever we see these difficult verses that you've just cited, God wrote them that way with the express purpose of testing us. Are we going to take the low road and immediately say, aha, you see, there's a mistake. How can this be the Bible? And all the critics of the Bible grab hold of these things. On the other hand, if we're a true believer, we know that that is a reprehensible idea, that somehow there's a mistake in the original, the Hebrew from which we get our translation. We know the Hebrew is correct, but our ability to translate that sentence into what God is really saying may not be sufficient. God has many, many very complicated sentences in the Bible that are very difficult to translate accurately, and it keeps us very humble before the Lord. But we may never, never countenance the idea that maybe God made a mistake.
Genesis chapter 18, verse 11.
Genesis 18, verse 11, yes.
Yeah, I know that the physical meaning is that Sarah is in menopause, you know, that she's... But does this have a spiritual meaning that Sarah says what she says?
Well, we read in verse 11 of Genesis 18, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Now, we have to look at this in the light of the context. God had made a phenomenal promise, or actually, when the promise was first made, it looked like it could be possible. Sarah and Abraham were to be the progenitors of a great multitude of believers in Jehovah God. Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude of nations. And yet Sarah got older and older and older, and she finally got beyond the time of childbearing, and yet there was no son, no son. So here God is putting Abraham and Sarah in a real testing situation. Here is the promise. You are going to be the parents of he said this to Abraham particularly, you will be the father of a multitude of nations, but from the way it all developed, we know that God had in mind that Sarah would be the mother, and yet no child was born. And if no child is born, then how in the world is God going to carry out his promise that they would have many, many descendants coming from their bloodline? And so God is putting them in the test. And this verse is underscoring the fact that God is making it difficult for them, And at the same time, he is going to show the fact that he will carry out his promises, even though it may appear at the moment that that is impossible. Fact is, in time, Sarah did bear a son, Isaac, and Isaac in turn bore a son, Jacob, as twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob became the father of 12 sons. The 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is out of one of those 12 sons that the Lord Jesus Christ came forth. Then that son was Judah. Thank you for calling and sharing. And incidentally, this is just emphasizing again that anytime God makes a promise in the Bible, anytime God commits himself in any way at all, you can better believe it that it's going to happen. God is qualified and able to make it happen, even though from our vantage point, what God is saying could never take place. And therefore, we never look at the Bible in a slighting way or in an incidental way. Or when God talks about Judgment Day coming and the end of the world and so on, we better listen carefully, because God will make it happen no matter whether we can understand how he could make it happen or not.